Good morning, Bogotá. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. As we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah, but before we do so, let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we'll be in John 9 this morning. That should be where we stay, other than cross-referencing and so forth. So, again, the context is still John 7. And John 7, 8, 9 are all together, and even in many ways, chapter 10. Now, it's going to look like I really know what I'm doing, because next week would be moving into John 10. And it's also in the liturgical year, in the lectionary, the fourth Sunday of Easter, which is always Good Shepherd Sunday, which John 10 is read. So next Sunday, it'll be John 10 in here, John 10 over there, and this is the way I planned it. I planned it to coincide that way, that at week 79, week 80 of the Chronicles class would be the fourth Sunday of Easter, and it all works out. So that had to go into my sermon preparation for next week. I had to make sure that I was going to say one thing in here and contradict it over there. So, but still going to build on the same context, 7, 8, 9, 10. Again, that is the context of Sukkot and the thirst, the living water, the various healings, the Sabbath, why they were on the Temple Mount, and so forth. Last week we looked at the case where it was permissible, according to the ruling of Jesus, to heal or apply, because he made an ointment, it doesn't have to be a miraculous healing, but that you could apply medical treatment on the Sabbath, not only for the sake of life, which many were ready to go with, but for Jesus it was for the sake of compassion. And he used Hosea 6, verse 6 as his basis, which kind of said, look, I kind of built that compassion takes precedence over the temple services, and the temple services take precedence over the Sabbath, then by nature compassion must take precedence over Sabbath regulations. So that's where we were last week. We're still in the story in John 7 of the healing of the blind man, and we're going to unpack a little more what's going on in that story. So let's look at John chapter 9, verse 7. A pool named Sent. So you have your first century toolbox with you, you pull it out, and you look at it, and one of the things that is in that toolbox is what? Names are never just names, places are never just places. And so if we have a place or a pool named Siloam or Shiloach in Hebrew, we should think about, well, what's the name of that really mean? And does that give us any more insight into the story? Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at here. So John 9, verse 7. Jesus said to him, to the blind man that he was healing, that he had washed his saliva mud ointment on, that he had mixed two different substances to form a third. Remember all that stuff? And he said, go and wash in the Shiloach pool, or the pool of Siloam. Which means sent. He went and washed and came back with seeing eyes. So here, the Gospel of John even lets you know you need to pay attention to the name of it, right? Because it actually adds, which means sent. So it's even letting you know that's important. So Jesus sends the blind man to the pool of Siloam to wash with water. Now, we're going to understand John's narrative as being continuous here. The healing took place when? The Sabbath, and all, which is true, but also the eighth day of Sukkot. Remember? Remember we talked about when this day was, and Sukkot's the seven-day festival that lasts 8 days. So we have that kind of image of the eighth day that we've talked about before. Each of the 7 days of Sukkot, the priesthood drew living water from the pool of Siloam. and poured it out over the altar in a joyous ritual of the house of the water drawing. Remember, we had talked about that? I know it was like 8 weeks ago, but long ago in chapter 7, we talked about the water drawing ceremony and the house of the water drawing. Well, now it's coming back again, because where did they get the water that they poured over the altar? From the pool of Siloam. Okay, and this is where he's sending the guy. So, on the last day of that festival, the great day, as John 7 said, Jesus declared himself to be the source of living water. Go back to that lecture to find out what he meant by that. By sending the young man to wash in the same pool from which the priest drew the water libation, he's alluding back to his earlier self-discourse in the temple. Okay, so he's making allusion back. Remember, he's saying, remember when I just said yesterday or earlier today, I am the living water? Say he's alluding to that because he's sending him back to that same source, reminding everyone again that he is this living water. So this is how John 9 is connecting back to John 7. So the blind man follows the route down the central street into the city of David, on which only a day or so earlier, the high priest had descended to draw water from the pool of Siloam. Jesus sends him to immerse in the pool, not just to wash the mud from his eyes, but to fully immerse himself as if in a mikvah. Jesus' instructions are similar to those of anyone hearing, this is effortless quoting of Scripture. This is Jesus being in the tradition of his fathers, being in the prophetic tradition. What's this sounding a lot like? The Gospels love to, in fact, you can have the entire story of these two men, they're entirely retold in Jesus' life. So what story is this starting to sound a lot like? Naaman, right. The blind man Naaman. And Elisha, the prophet, he tells him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And so you have kind of this connection again. Jesus tells him to go and to wash in the mikvah. Now, in the year 2004, some pretty recent archaeology here, archaeologists Ronnie Rake and Eli Shukran were able to conduct a salvage excavation at the southern end of the city of David, a little southeast of the point of which is known as Hezekiah's Tunnel, where Hezekiah's Tunnel emerges from the hill. And what they uncovered there on the northern side was a lost pool that they soon were able to identify as the Pool of Siloam. So it's only been a decade since people in our generation, or people in the last thousand years, have been able to see the Pool of Siloam. They found coins in the pool's plaster that date its time of construction to the Hasmonean king Alexander Janius, which is around 103 to 76 BC. And they interpreted the pool to have functioned as an enormous mikveh intended by public use for the multitudes of pilgrims, because it's a relatively large pool, especially if you think of it as a baptistry place. You know, if you go into a church that has a baptistry, it's about the size of a tub, right? Well, this is truly a pool. So it's a gigantic baptistry, because Sukkot, Passover, Pentecost, pilgrimage festivals, in order to go up onto the Temple Mount and the Temple area, you need to be ceremonial clean. And so this was one of the places where you could have kind of mass mikvahs, mass baptism, mass ceremonial washings before going on to the temple. The rabbinical sources also confirm that the Pool of Siloam functioned as a large public mikvah for the city of Jerusalem. And it now functions that way today. I had these very fortunate privilege of being at the end of Hezekiah's Tunnel, waiting on the rest of the group to come out of Hezekiah's Tunnel from when they were singing in their water and their cave and all of that. And I was kind of waiting with Brother Martin from Memorial Baptist down the road. And he kind of nudged me and said, "Look over there. Is that what I think it is?" And it was an individual wearing solid white clothes, which is what you do on the Shabbat. And he started taking them off. And pretty soon he was completely nude, right out there in public, you know, in a tour site. I'm like, "Yeah." And Martin's like, "What's he doing?" I'm like, Well, he's going into a mikveh. And so he actually went into that point where Hezekiah's tunnel comes out. It's deep enough where you can kind of sit down and immerse. And he actually did a mikveh. And so it's an ancient practice that's been renewed. It's a public mikveh. And so they continued to excavate and uncovered the northwestern and the northeastern corners of the pool. The northern side measures a little over 225 feet. And that the three sides of the pool at least had a series of three tiers leading down to the bottom. From a paved walkway around the pool, bathers would descend an upper tier of five steps to a landing, then a second tier of five steps to another landing, and a third tier of five steps to the bottom of the pool. Bet you thought we did three times in baptism for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we kind of do, but believe it or not, it's three times even before people knew to do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The angles at the two corners of the pool are greater than 90 degrees, indicating that the pool is actually a trapezoid in shape, and fans out slightly into the expanded joint of the Kidron in the central valleys. And there's a little bit of a archaic kind of drawing of it for you on your sheet there at the bottom third of the Mount Zion. For the mikveh, you can see the three tiers. Hopefully it copied well. There are three tiers there that they would enter in and then come back out the other side. The pool can indeed be none other than the second period pool known as Shiloach, the site of the house of the water drawing ceremony for the festival of Sukkot. The Greek word Siloam appears in the Greek Septuagint. What's the importance of the Greek Septuagint? What's it help us do? It was translated from the Hebrew scriptures into Greek before the time of Jesus and the apostles. Therefore, it helps us look at, well, what vocabulary did the rabbis translate this Hebrew word into Greek? So when we read our Greek New Testament, we know what Hebrew word is lying behind it. So it kind of gives us a clue to helping us understand the Hebrew behind the Greek of the New Testament. And so Siloam in the Septuagint is always translated from Shiloach in the Hebrew. Before healing the blind man, Jesus told the disciples, John 9, verses 3 through 4, we must work the works of the one who sent me. Okay? The one who sent me. The Father who sent me. He who sent me. This is an often repeated declaration throughout the entire Gospel of John. Jesus says it in various formulas at least 40 times in the Gospel of John. At least 40 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says in one way or another, the one who sent me, the Father who sent me, I was sent, I'm the sent one, constantly referring to himself as the one being sent. The formula employs two different Greek words, pimpo, to send, and apostello, to send, which is where we get the word apostle. But the Hebrew is always shalach. The Septuagint lets us know shalach, the Hebrew is behind it. In other words, two Greek words can work, but only one Hebrew word works. The root word provides the name for this shalach channel. So John is using the story of the blind man to highlight the theme of Jesus as the sent one. After all, the sent one sends him where? To the sent pool. And so Jesus tells the blind man, go wash in the pool of sent. Okay. He who was sent by the Father sent the blind man to the pool named sent. Okay, repetition there. That's the way Hebraic minds think. That's the way they impregnate their literature and impregnate what they're writing with meaning by repetition of these kinds of themes. Two layers again. On one hand, the first layer, the Peshat, the plain, the simple, the historic, it goes to a pool that's named Siloam. But John likes to write with another layer, right? The next layer is emphasizing again this idea of Jesus being the sent one. So the blind man goes, he washes, and he sees. But he sees again two layers. He sees physically, right? But he also begins the process of what? Seeing spiritually, beginning to see and understand who Jesus is, what the kingdom is all about. For when he's questioned about the miracle, in John 9, verse 33, he says, if this man were not sent from God, he could do nothing. So the Gospels often will use blind men to symbolize spiritual blindness. Okay, it's that double meaning. Whenever you're reading about deafness, Hebrew is a concrete language, deafness, blindness, it doesn't just apply to the physical. It is that these were truly deaf and blind people. These truly were miracles. Peshat is always true. But it's also teaching you that something else is going on. It's alluding to the spiritual blindness or the spiritual deafness that is going around. And we use that in our language today. You know, when you finally come to the realization of seeing something, the truth of something, or understanding the instructions finally, even though you've read it 1,000 times and you've literally physically seen it, you'll finally go, oh, now I see, right? And by that you mean, now I understand. Now I get it. Now I understand how this all works, how the pieces all fit together. And so the man's healing is indeed a true physical healing. Goes to parts of Jesus' claim. If you don't want to believe my lineage, if you think I am a bastard child, if you don't want to believe the prophets and the scriptures, what they say about me, then at least believe my works. At least believe what I do. It certainly goes to all of that. But on a deeper level, it's going to the spiritual component. And Jesus does a magnificent thing at the end when we get to it with this idea of the physical and spiritual blindness. So, the Gospels, and John here is using blind, the blind man, to symbolize the spiritual blindness that hinders people from recognizing who Jesus really is and from recognizing him as the Messiah. If you've ever done any kind of intentional conversation or dialogue with people who aren't believers, you'll find this. You'll find that they see everything, and you just want to be like, why don't you get it? That's what Jesus is addressing. And so the blind man's immersion into the living water, right? The pool of Siloam, that's actually the source of the actual living water used for Sukkot. And so think about this. The man goes to the pool, sent, immerses himself in living water, and he can see. Now think about it on a deeper level. The man goes to the sent one, immerses himself in his living water, and he begins to see who he is. Okay? So, multiple things going on here. So the blind man's immersion into the living water of the pool of the sent one really is his immersion into the Messiah, into Jesus. The cure to his blindness followed his symbolic entrance into the kingdom. As he came up out of the water, he sees. Testifying before the Beit Din, John 9, verse 13. So the man is healed. It's obviously a Sabbath, as we've established from the discussions before. And so this is going to catch the attention of the Beit Din, the people who make rulings on is this allowable, and all of that. And so it says, they brought the man who had previously been blind to the Pharisees. And by there you can kind of think the doctrinal police, the people who want to make sure all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. So a day or so later, the man's neighbors arrange an interview for the healed man before the local court. Okay, and part of this is actually from the scriptures, right? When Jesus heals someone, what's he tell them to do? Go to the temple, go make the appropriate things that Moses said to do. So in many ways, it's kind of following some protocol. It gets a little out of hand. But at first, it's following what seems to be some protocol. A man is healed, and they want to validate that this is indeed an act of God, and so forth. So owing to the keen interest of several legislators, though, who had been in all these dialogues with Jesus, they had seen him, you know, miraculously write their names in the dirt. They had seen how he handled the adulterous woman. They had seen how he handled some of these other issues, how he handled being children of Abraham and children of men and all of that. And so they have a little more of an axe to grind. And so they agreed to hear the case immediately. And the neighbors who had brought him before the legislators wanted to prove that a real miracle had occurred. So they don't have, the people who bring them don't necessarily have a bad motivation towards Jesus. They're kind of following the protocol of their day, and they actually want to prove that this was a real miracle. And if it's a real miracle, then the most common conclusion is going to be, well, the one who did it must be from God. They had hoped to vindicate Jesus in the eyes of their sages. And so the court interrogates the man and quickly discovers those potential. Remember how we talked about potential Sabbath violations involved in the miracle. So verse 16, one says this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But we talked about that last week and how Jesus actually did still keep the Sabbath, because when is it permissible to kind of put some other things on hold? When you're giving compassion, when you're preserving life and so forth. Because remember, that was the debate of his day. Not only can you heal on the Sabbath, and not only can you provide medical treatment on the Sabbath, but can you provide medical treatment on the Sabbath for an eye condition that's pre-existing? That was the debate of his time. So you don't get more pre-existing than born blind, right? And so Jesus shows that he actually really didn't go against anything written in the Scriptures. Okay, and so some protest to this, that he doesn't keep the Sabbath, that he's a sinner and not from God. And they say, well, how can a man who is a sinner do this kind of thing then? After what may have been a heated argument over the question, they send for the young man's parents in order to verify that the miracle had indeed taken place. The man's parents affirm that the boy was indeed born blind, but they were unwilling to openly admit that Jesus had healed him. The text says his parents said this because they were afraid of the religious authorities. They had agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, they were to be put out of the synagogue. John 9, verse 22. At least some had ruled that. And so they kind of hee-hawed around and said, yeah, he was born blind. Yeah, he sees now. Okay, and kind of let you draw the conclusion. Well, what happens between being born blind and seeing? Well, that's for you to figure out, kind of is their answer. The threat of expulsion really was not a matter of law at this time. But again, they feared that. The kind of the way some people fear irrationally our government or the police and so forth, they kind of had that. The apostolic community, though, continues both in the temple and the synagogue for many years after this. Even the high court of the Sanhedrin doesn't reach any kind of consensus on Jesus' followers until the end of the first century. So the young man's parents deferred to their own son's testimony. They say in verse 21, hey, ask him. He's old enough. He'll speak for himself. He's 21. He can vote. He can buy alcohol. He can speak for himself. Yeah, he was born blind. Yeah, he sees now. Go talk to him. For them, though, it doesn't mean 21. What's it mean? 13. He's past 13. So he's old enough to testify legally in a court of law. John 9:27, tossed out of court. The man answers, I've already told you, because they've already asked him this once. Did you not hear? Notice that. The once blind man is saying, are you deaf? That's true. It's humor. The Hebraic literature is full of those kinds of cool things. Blind man saying what? Are you deaf? Why do you want to hear it a second time? Do you also want to be his disciples? Okay. So the bait then summons the young man to return for a second round of testimony. Jesus' opponents attend to cross-examine him and ascertain that Jesus had indeed broken the Sabbath. They needed the evidence to arrest him, or to at least silence him. And they began by solemnly charging the young man to testify under oath. Give glory to God. That's kind of like saying, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they insisted that the healer was a Sabbath breaker and requested the exact details of the healing again. The young man at this point realizes that they wanted to confirm his testimony, not because they wanted to confirm it was a miracle or to confirm it was from God, but to base some kind of legal charge against Jesus. So again, he replies, but it's kind of impudently. I told you already, and you did not listen. You do not want to hear it again. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples. And they answered angrily that they were the disciples of Moses. Now, by claiming to be disciples of Moses, they were contending that they stood at the end of a long line of unbroken tradition. That Moses kind of ordained Joshua, Joshua ordained his successor ordained his successor ordained on down the line to Ezra and to Nehemiah and to a guy named Shimon, that they were the rightful heirs of this long line of unbroken tradition. A tradition that they would have claimed granted them the authority to determine what is permissible, that is, what is loosed on the Sabbath, and what is bound, what is not permissible. Jesus, they claim, didn't have that authority. John 9, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from, they exclaimed. So they're back on their old bandwagon of what? He's a bastard child. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know anything about this guy. But they also meant it on a different level. They were also implying they didn't know who he studied under or who gave him his authority, which is another one of their pat go-backs. Who did he think he was mixing mud on the Sabbath and so forth? Who was he to make this type of halachic decision? It wasn't his job. That's not the job of a miracle worker from the Galilee. That's the job of these individuals who are in Jerusalem. Okay, so there's some of this rivalry again. The young man answered with a legal discourse of his own design. And it's kind of effortless quoting of Scripture. John 9, verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. That's what he says. John 9, 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. Where's he quoting that from? First century hearers would have known he didn't make that up. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. So Proverbs 28 describes that God can't hear the prayers of sinners. And he goes on, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. So the young man reasons that God is the one who can restore sight to the blind. If the man, Jesus, were some kind of sinner, as was being alleged, God certainly would not have endorsed him, because God would not have heard him, ever heard his prayers. God wouldn't have been part of the situation. Kind of back to John 3 with Nicodemus. There's been lots of parallels with John 3. I just haven't gone there. But this is one of them, because Nicodemus comes to him and says, what? We know you are from God, because no man does these things unless he is sent from God, unless he's from God. So there, from God, while not stated explicitly, implies that whole idea of being sent. So the young man's argument, it's not bulletproof. Miracle signs and wonders at times can be used by the agents of darkness, but it's still a pretty good one. Okay, it's still a pretty good one. The legislators did not bother attempting to refute the young man. They simply replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? In other words, you're born blind. Again, going back to that idea, somebody sinned. You sinned or your parents. So who are you to tell us God doesn't listen to sinners? You're born blind. You're a sinner. You're this horrible person. And so they put him out of the court. Those who see will become blind. John 9, verse 35. So Jesus hears that they had pushed him outside and encountered him. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? So someone who had been in attendance at the proceedings went to Jesus and reported to him what had happened. Jesus went and he found the man, apparently in a public place. Several Pharisees who had been party to the trial were also present. The man does not recognize Jesus. Okay, here's spiritual physical. He has physical sight, but he doesn't recognize Jesus. So his spiritual sight is still in progress. He still hasn't seen Jesus. So Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the young man replies, who is he, master or rabbi or lord, that I may believe in him? Verse 36. Jesus replies in good humor, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. So the man kneels before Jesus and says, Master, or Lord, or Rabbi, it's the same in Hebrew, I believe. Turning to the Pharisees, Jesus says mysteriously in verse 39, For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now, just reading that, you already know that's deep stuff, right?
Yeah.
Okay? For judgment. Now, Jesus is a first century Jew, so we're going to assume he thinks like a first century Jew. It's a radical thought, but we're going to go with it. First century Jew, what's judgment really imply? An alignment and a correction of things that have been made crooked. Think about John the Baptist. I've come to make the paths and the ways straight. The crooked paths will be straight. The hills will be flattened. All these bumps and crookedness and all of that's broken in this world, in judgment, it doesn't have to imply a negative judgment. It's a realignment. It's rooted in the word, actually. So think of your back being completely out of line. It's painful. You're groaning. This world, this creation, it's out of line. It's groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. So you go to a chiropractor, you go to physical therapy, and they realign you. It can be somewhat painful. It can be that hurts so good kind of painful. But yet, it requires work. But the end result is, theoretically, things are back the way they're supposed to be. So Jesus, by saying, I've come for judgment, it isn't just, I've come to condemn people to hell. It's, I've come to make things right. I've come to reconcile. I've come to restore. I've come to make what's crooked straight. That's straight out of the prophets from the Messiah. Psalms, Isaiah, repeatedly, that the Messiah will make the crooked straight, the bent stand up, those that are low will be made high. It's this correction. So he's come for this tikkun olam. It's in your first century toolbox. So for judgment, for tikkun olam, for the correction of the world, I have come. So that those who do not see, now here, who's he talking about? Those who don't see, beyond the physically blind, what? Those who don't see the kingdom. Those who don't see me as the Messiah. Those who don't see how the kingdom works, what kingdom principles are, how you live and act in the kingdom, how you bring the kingdom. Kingdom reality, Jesus reality. Those who don't see it, so I've come so that I can set them straight and they'll see. And that those who see may become blind. In other words, those who think they're seeing everything correctly, not only physically, but spiritually, that they would become blind. By this, he's implying those who believed in him receive spiritual sight, whereas those who reject him lose their sight. That's the beauty of what's going on here in John 9. And so they took offense at the implication and objective. We are not blind too, are we? In verse 40. And Jesus replied in verse 41, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Idea is to whom much is given, much is required. These were individuals who were supposed to know. They were the students of Scripture. They were the scholars. They were the sages. It was their life's duty to know these things inside and out. So much was expected of them. They had seen Jesus, they had seen his miracles, they had heard his teachings, they had heard the testimony about him, they knew their scriptures, and yet they refused to believe. Had they not deliberately rejected him, despite being eyewitnesses, they would not have been held responsible for such. The last phrase there in verse 49, what do you see going on there? Think back to the beginning of John. And think to Tikkun Olam, as well as something I've also said many times in the Chronicles. When Messiah comes on the scene, kingdom principles, kingdom living is inside out and upside down. It's a great reversal. When Messiah is on the scene, it's a great reversal. Think back to the song of Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel being a foreshadowing of the Messiah, this miracle child, because Samuel was a miracle child, a miracle baby boy, who's destined to be prophet, priest, and king. Samuel fulfilled those for the salvation of his people. And when she finally realizes she's going to give birth to this miracle child, she says what in her song? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Anyone want to look it up? Look it up. Somebody look it up. It's part of morning. If you do morning prayer, if you do morning prayer from a liturgical perspective or a Jewish perspective, you sing this every morning.
The low will be brought high.
The low will be brought high. The barren will have borne seven. The one who is fertile will be waxed feeble, as the King James says. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe it is. Somebody just start belting it out. Because we're going to make a connection with it. That's why we're going to read it.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation."
Yeshua.
There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you. There is nor any rock with our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bounds of the mighty are shattered. The feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of the God, his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horns of his anointed."
And the word for anointed, if they were honest with their translations, would be Messiah. Yeshua's name is mentioned in that prayer. With salvation, so she will exalt, and also his horn, that's Karen. Flip over to Luke 1. There's two songs in there that make reference to this song. We're going to look at one of the other one is Zechariah. His song when he realizes John the Baptist is on the scene, and he does a song, "Blessed be the God of Israel." But he specifically uses the phrase Karen Yeshua, strength of salvation in there. But look at Mary in Luke 1, Mary's song. Somebody read that. That's toward the...
"And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And behold, from this time on all generations shall count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever."
So what did that sound like? Sound like someone made up their own version of Hannah's song, right? So think Mary knew her scriptures. Mary realizes, I have this miracle baby boy who's going to be prophet, priest, and king. And what does she sing? She sings Hannah's song. Okay, so this is what seeing is. When you begin to see where strength lies, and where it doesn't lie. Okay? So let's look at this. John 49, verse 41. What's that verse? If you were blind, you would have no sin. Look back at the second verse of the chapter. What's it say? Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents that he should be born blind. So you notice how Jesus actually says, you know what? Someone is blind because of their sin. But it isn't this young man. It's you. See how you flip that? At the beginning, the young man was blind, and Jesus' opponents could see. At the end of John 9, it's done a Hannah. It's completely reversed, physically and spiritually. Now the young man can see, and it's Jesus' opponents who can't. Rabbi, who sinned that this man is blind? So verse 2 and verse 41 are bookends, and it's a great reversal. Those who are blind now see, and those who see are now blind. Those who exalted themselves, trusted in the strength of men, are now waxed feeble. Okay. So, it's a neat conclusion that Jesus does. It shows, again, part of why people were amazed by him. I mean, he ties this stuff together, and he doesn't have a week to prepare for this. He does this kind of stuff on the fly, pulling this stuff together on the fly. So, neat connection there. Now, next week, we'll begin John 10 and the shepherd discourse, the shepherd and the flock discourse. But it actually isn't going to be disconnected from the context of John 7, 8, and 9. And we'll talk about that and why it's not. And next week's sermon, we'll actually talk about why it isn't, why it's connected. Because a little hint to next week's sermon, when you look at John 10, you tend to think of it being about what? Shepherds and sheep and flocks, right? And maybe a door. Because he says door like 50 times in three verses. Okay? Which all is correct. But believe it or not, it's really about being blind and being in darkness. It really is intimately connected to John 9. So your homework is try to figure out the sermon, right? How is John 10 really about blindness and darkness instead of just about sheep and shepherd? Now, it is about sheep and shepherd, and there's lovely images there and all of that, but those are almost like the delicious byproduct of what the flow of the text is really getting at. Why would Jesus move from this instance with the blind man into the discussion of the door of the sheep and his voice? Okay? That's where we'll pick it up next week. So lots of neat things there in John 9. We only highlighted a few. A couple of important tips for you. Whenever you're reading the Gospel of John, really all of Scripture, but especially books like the Gospel of John, is it's multi-layered. It has a pashat, plain, literal, grammatical, historical. It means what it says what it means, and it's true, always will be true, never has not been true. But it's really only serving the greater purpose, which is the meaning below it. What's being implied here? That's where you really want to pull out your toolbox and look at all those things. Names, places, people. Quoting scripture, it clearly referenced Naaman and his healing, so you might want to go back and look at that more in depth, because it wasn't just to make you think, oh, this is kind of like Naaman. No, it's fractal. So it is the story of Naaman. So what's in Naaman's story that wasn't explicitly stated in John's story? In other words, a lot of what John tells you is in what he doesn't tell you. More than any of the other Gospels, John's main point will always be in what he does not say. So how you figure that out? What did he assume you would know from Naaman that he didn't have to say? That would apply to this story, to this situation, to this trial, to this young man, so forth. Okay? So just a couple of tidbits there. All right, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.